Father God, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this time that we can study your word together, study this very important subject that is ignored far too often and taken for granted far too much. I pray over these next few weeks as we're studying this together that you would soften our hearts, that we would long to be used by you, and have others used on our behalf in the ways that we're going to be discussing tonight, and the way we're going to be talking about tonight, and over these next few weeks. And I do pray that we would be a church that thinks completely differently about your grace, the grace that you bestow on us as a church. Through the means of coming to one another and confronting each other in hidden sin or sin that's that we're not aware of. I just pray that we would be thinking different about those things. In Jesus' name, amen. So on Wednesday nights, this is what it's going to be the format for Wednesday nights. It's going to be a youth and adults, students, I should say, and adults in here for probably most of the year. We're going to see how this goes this year. The plan was to do worldview issues every Wednesday night, tackling different worldview issues, and we're going to get to that eventually after this first chunk of classes. So if you looked at the schedule, you've seen that the way Wednesday nights are broken up, it's like five or six classes and then a couple of weeks off. So this first 5 weeks, we're going to be doing something a little different, not doing worldview issues so much, but this is something that's kind of come up. I was talking with Travis, and I've talked to a few of the other elders, and we've just seen the need to address this issue within our church, not because our church is particularly bad at it, but because we see Christianity in general is not understanding this issue well. So we'll talk more about what that is. But tonight I'm going to just kind of introduce the topic, and we're going to look at some scriptures. But there is a now famous liberal educator named Robin DiAngelo, who is looked at as an expert in providing diversity training for businesses, and she coined a term back in 2011 to try and describe what she believed to be the defensive instincts or reactions that a white person experiences when he or she is confronted on race issues. Does anyone know what that term is? You don't have to get a mic, but shout it out. What? White fragility. Yes. She wrote a book in 2018 entitled White Fragility, subtitle, Why It's So Hard for White People to Talk About Racism. And while I totally disagree with the presuppositions and conclusions of that book, because I am totally fine with having that conversation on biblical grounds. I'm not afraid of that. That's not a big deal. In fact, actually, it's funny, since that book was published, the answer to that question, why it's so hard for white people to have that conversation, is because we're not allowed to talk about racism. We are way too far down on the intersectionality scale for our opinions to matter. Now, the reason that I'm actually bringing this up isn't because this class is, we're not diving into the cultural issues yet tonight, but I'm borrowing from this concept of white fragility for the title of this class. So white fragility, if you look it up as it is defined, is discomfort and defensiveness on the part of a white person when confronted by information about racial inequality and racial injustice. This class, the class we are going to be doing tonight and for the next few weeks, is about the discomfort and defensiveness on the part of many Christians when they are confronted by other brothers and sisters in Christ about their sin or their need to change or grow in certain directions. So I've entitled this class, Salt and Light Fragility, or the subtitle, Why Do Christians Tend to Respond So Negatively to One of God's Primary Tools for Our Sanctification? So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, 13 through 16. I've always enjoyed thinking through this passage, the high calling for the disciples of Jesus that we see in this passage. Matthew 5, 13 through 16, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So now, here's a question for you all. What are these metaphors of salt and light supposed to be representative of for us?
To be set apart.
To be set apart? All right, so how do the metaphors work that way?
Salt has its own flavor. There is nothing quite like salt. The city on the hill will always be seen light or day. You know, it's on the hill. The lamp will always be on top of the basket, that kind of idea.
Okay, good.
Yeah. I also think that, well, if you look at this, how back then too, and even up till now, they use like salt and what salt actually is. Like, salt is a preservative, for an example. You can use it to clean wounds, to get rid of bacteria, to preserve foods. You can use it for all sorts of things. It's also used as seasoning, things like that. I mean, if it's not salty, it would cease to do those things. Mm-hmm. I guess from a Christian perspective, I would say, like, to preserve things, in this case, maybe like even to preserve God's word or...
Okay, bring, as the preservative aspect of salt. Yeah. Good.
Along those lines, I imagine that Christ is talking about, he's speaking to his disciples about their influence on the world, and two kinds of influence that they have. It's the same influence, but he's using two different figures of speech to describe what our influence as believers should be on the world around us.
Good, yeah. So borrowing from the salt, the salt having the preservative, the influence on the world, light having an influence on a dark world. Yeah, Alex?
I was thinking of, I can't remember what Psalm it is where it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And as we taste and see God's goodness, both the taste of the salt and then the like sight of the light, that's what then we exude to the world.
Oh, that's good. Taste and see. Good. So we see in these metaphors of salt and light, that's good. Those are good answers. That salt has a preserving quality in kind of this decaying culture that we're in. We're to be the ones who preserve what is true, what is good, what is right, and what is holy, right? We're to be preserving those things, and light is to be something that's seen, right? It's supposed to be seen at the city on a hill, something that's looked to, something that stands in stark contrast to the darkness that's out there. So how do we as Christians, accomplish this? How is that true of us?
We do that by displaying the fruits of the Spirit within us to the world that's looking at us, by how we behave, how we act.
Good. By how we behave, by how we act, displaying fruits of the Spirit. Yeah, Daniel?
Yeah, it says there, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? And so if we're not continually reading our Bibles, if we're not continually in the Word, we don't have a taste of saltiness. the seasoning itself has lost its flavor. And so I think we need to stay steadfast in the Word and continue to meditate, be praying through the Word, reading commentaries, doing those kind of things.
Good. Good, yeah. Being steadfast in the Word. The Word has that influence. Yeah, Chuck?
I think we do that by evangelizing and discipling.
Good. By evangelizing and discipling?
By loving people, by loving. The way 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love.
Good. Yeah, by loving others, by being loving to the world, whether they're Christians we have to evangelize or others that we, or Christians we have to disciple and non-Christians we have to evangelize. Yeah, so those are good answers. We speak, we live in a way that demonstrates that we are set apart from the world, whether that be through our love by sharing the fruits of the Spirit or by through evangelism and discipleship, demonstrating that these are the things that are important, that we have this eternal mindset. We are called to be set apart, as Adam said, to be holy. If we're not living in such a way that we are distinct from the culture around us, then we are failing in our mission. We're failing in our mission to be salt and light. This means that it is the duty of all Christians to strive and to grow in their sanctification. So even though sanctification is a work that God accomplishes in our lives, in which He makes us more and more holy and more like Christ, it is still something that we need to be striving for. So Daniel kind of mentioned it just a moment ago, but what is the primary means through which God sanctifies us? He does use other things also, but they're all in relation to this. You don't have to get the mics out, but what is it? The Word of God. Yep, the Word of God. I heard it from a lot of you. Thank you. Yeah, the Word of God, the Bible, that's the primary means. Through His Word, we are trained, we are corrected, we are sanctified through the Word of God. And James 1:23 talks about the Word of God like a mirror. So if you're familiar with that passage, the students, you youth, you should be familiar with it. We went through James last year, the last 2 years, 2.5 years, and we talked about that reference to James 1:23, that reference to the Word of God like a mirror. We looked at it because a mirror shows you who you are. So you can wake up, right? You can wake up in the morning, you can feel fantastic about yourself. You can like pop out of bed and you can decide, even just popping out of bed, that, you know what, I feel like I'm ready for the day. I feel like I'm ready to go to work or I'm ready to go to school. And you can sincerely believe that all you want, but when you look in the mirror and it reveals a face that needs washed and hair that needs fixed, that is the reality. That is the reality of what's actually going on there. And you can sincerely believe that you're ready. You can believe that you look fine all you want, but the mirror tells you what's actually true about you. And you can go on pretending that everything is fine, and you can turn away from the mirror and act like, oh, man, that wasn't good. I don't need to see that. And then act like if you can't see it anymore, then that's the problem, that you saw it. And you can walk away like it's no big deal. But the truth has been made known to you. You know what's really there. You know what you actually look like. And that's what the Bible does. The Word of God shows us what we are, like a mirror does. And then we're supposed to respond to that by changing, as the mirror would direct us to, as the Word of God directs us to. We need to be constantly examining ourselves in the Word of God and then trying to change as a result of being obedient to whichever passage we're reading. What sin in my life needs to go away? What is this that doesn't look enough like Christ? How can I look more Christ-like in this? We are called to be salt and light in this dark and rapidly decaying culture. And the way that God increases our ability to be a preserving influence and the brightness of our light is through exposure to His Word. To His Word. Now, let me ask you then, what are some of the ways that the Word of God is ministered to us as Christians? How does God minister His Word to us? What are some ways? So there's, I mean, just reading it, but what are other ways He does it? Preaching, good. Teaching, good. All right, applying it, living it out. Okay, hang on. I need you guys to raise your hand. So memorizing it, all right. What else? How else is the Word of God ministered to us?
Speaking it to each other.
Speaking it to each other. Good. Meditating on it.
By singing songs and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other.
Good. Yes, singing it to each other. That's good. Yeah.
Being confronted by it, too.
Being confronted by it. So in the ministering to each other. Yeah, so there's personal devotions, you can have family devotions, Bible studies, teaching, singing songs, any of the one another commands when we're ministering to one another, when we're going to each other and speaking to one another, and also one that doesn't get mentioned very often, but it kind of falls in line with what Trish said, is church discipline, right? Church discipline. So we have this tremendous responsibility to be salt and light to a lost world. We are to prize and prioritize our own sanctification, and we need to embrace every single way that God works to make us more holy, every way He brings the Word of God into our life to make our salt more salty and our light brighter. So every way in which the Word of God is ministered to us, and this class is primarily about that way in which God uses an individual in the body of Christ, one individual who is seeing something in your life that you are not seeing, that needs to conform more to the image of Christ, and bringing it to your attention. This is a unique and necessary grace in the life of every believer. Yet we tend to, so often, rebel against it. We rebel against it in our hearts and sometimes even in our actions. So it is unique. So again, mic runner, sorry. It is unique. So think about how you are sanctified through your personal Bible study and through sermons. All right, think about that. Now, how does God bring about change in your life as you read the Bible or sit under sermons? How does that look? What happens? What's the process there? Okay, so conviction. But then what goes along, what happens? You're just convicted and then you stop? And then repentance, which is what?
Turning or changing.
Turning and changing, seeing something else. Okay. Anyone else? What happens? What goes on? So you hear a sermon, you're convicted, you repent, you change. That's essentially, yeah, that's what happens. And is that similar for when you're reading the Bible also? Similar thing, repent.
You might ask for help, a brother, to if you're struggling with something, to help you pray about it or to be engaged with you.
Yes.
If you're having difficulty.
Good. So that could be a second process. So you're convicted through the, you hear something preached, you're convicted about your sin, and then maybe you're struggling with how do I change? And so you go to another brother and say, this is something that I heard in the sermon that I'm convicted on. Help me change. That's good. Yes.
There's also a deepening of conviction or a filling in of things you don't understand. So it can be a very encouraging process too, not always necessarily corrective,
yeah,
but deepening an understanding as well.
Yeah. So yeah, you get a deeper understanding, and it's not, yeah, so not, yeah, not all conviction is necessarily I'm sinning, I need to get, stop sinning. It's also a growth in stuff that you already know you're supposed to be doing or ways you're supposed to be living.
The practical playing it out is putting off the old, putting off the thing that you learned is not true with God's word, putting on a new thing, so acting differently, filling that void with a new thing, and then practicing that behavior.
Good. Yeah, the putting on, we're going to get to look at that passage in Ephesians later. But yeah, that's the putting off and the putting on. Seeing the thing that needs replaced and getting rid of that, the sinful habit, getting rid of that, and then putting on the righteous behavior that should be there in its place. So we hear or we read something from the scripture, and it exposes. So keep that in your mind. The way we are come under conviction, the way things, the way we are sanctified, and the way we change. We hear, read something from scripture. It exposes something in our life, and we respond to that. And we come, and then we and we recognize it as the word of God over us as an authority. We repent, or we align our ways with God, and we strive to then continue in that direction, or we're strengthened to move on in our faithfulness. So with that in mind, think about the differences then in the way that individual rebuke or confrontation from a brother or sister in Christ, how that might be different. There's a good chance that whatever someone else is bringing to you is something you've never even considered before. I've never even thought of that before. And it's an issue in your life, and you've never even thought of it. Or it might be something that you've even heard sermons on, or that you've read scripture passages about, maybe even that morning, and you just haven't seen it in your own life at all. You haven't seen how it applies to your life. You've maybe seen how it applies to someone else's life. Like, yeah, my wife, this is... We're going to talk about this passage tonight. You may have done that. Or it could be something that is really difficult that you just don't want to deal with. That you've got no desire to deal with that. Or you maybe think you've got other stuff to work on. And as long as we are growing in some area. So this is why this is so important. This is why God's means of grace in this area of using brothers and sisters in Christ to come and tell us stuff that they're seeing in our life is so important, because we can be growing in Christ and we can be seeing different sins that we're putting off and different righteous behaviors that we're putting on. And as long as we're growing in some area, and as long as we can look back on where we were like a year ago and see, I have really come a long way since then it is easy for us to dismiss some other stuff. We put ourselves in kind of what we do in that situation. We put ourselves in kind of a default position of authority about our own sanctification. It becomes so easy to feel good about all of the ways that we are growing, so easy to feel good about all of the things that we can see, and then just to kind of not worry about that other stuff. It's like we take a partial ownership of our sanctification. We decide, you know what? This is the thing I'm going to be convicted about right now. This thing that I heard from Mark's sermon last week, that that's what I'm working on. That's the thing in my life that I've decided that's what I'm going to be working on right now. And when God uses someone to bring something else to your attention, that's an issue in your life that you've maybe never seen before, or you've maybe been ignoring, or you maybe maybe you've noticed, but you've kind of placed it further down on the sanctification scale in your life. Right? When that he's demonstrating in those situations that you are not the Lord of your sanctification. That you, it's not up to you necessarily to pick and choose what things in my life I want to be working on. You don't get to just work on the things that you notice. You come to understand when this happens that your sin is much worse than you might have thought it was. Sin is much more serious. And in those situations, he is showing his manifold wisdom in saving people to be a part of a church. He saved you to be a part of a church, not to be an individual believer. So it is a unique way in which God ministers his word and his principles into our lives. It's different. There's a sense in which it's different than at its core. It's still about being convicted through the word of God as a brother or sister brings it to bear on your life. But it's different in that it's not just you and your Bible or you sitting under a sermon. It's someone else saying, hey, brother, hey, sister, I see this in you. And it is necessary. So it's a unique way in which God ministers his word and his principles into our lives, and it is a necessary way. So a question, why is it necessary? You can feed off some of the stuff that I've just said. Why is it necessary? Why is confrontation and rebuke necessary in the life of a believer? Now raise your hand and wait for Mike Runner. Thanks, Ryan.
Yeah, so for me personally, it's very easy to not see things clearly because I have a plank in my eye most of the time. So it's really hard to see. And I'm so thankful that I have, you know, brothers and sisters, especially a wife, who can see those areas that I don't see. And I think essential to that is recognizing that I have to mortify my pride as soon as someone brings up a potential sin issue in my life. Because the first thing I want to do is defend myself. They're like, well, yeah, it's that what you're talking about. I'm working on so many of these other things. I'm doing well. But no, I'm not seeing what they're bringing. And what does a brother or sister want in my life? They want what's best for me. They want me to exhibit those Christ-like characteristics in my life. And so they're doing that out of love. And so my response needs to be loving as well and say, you know, it needs to be of gratitude. It may not mean that they're right, but they're obviously seeing something in my life that, you know, at least sparks a conversation.
I'd like to go back a little bit because having come from a position where I can be a good girl, I really think that we have to be very careful not to make ourselves and other people behaviorists. And therefore, I think as you are convicted and you go about the process of redemption and confession. And I think we need to be in prayer and in communication with the Lord almost immediately, and probably the same way with the confrontation from another brother or sister, because I do believe that, you know, we can change our behavior and not change our heart. Yeah. And only God can change our heart. The Holy Spirit can change our heart. And I think there's just a step that's missing, because I really think deeply in prayer, whenever you go about striving to change anything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, we haven't really got to the how this is done and how we're supposed to do it portion yet, but yeah, you're absolutely right. You don't just run at people and yell at them. Yeah, yeah, go ahead, Chuck.
Oh, I was just reading in Proverbs 27. It says in verses 5 and part of 6 and also verse 9, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I was thinking about verse 9 also, where it says in part, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. And I have to confess that when I'm confronted with my sin, the first thought in my mind is not, and it probably should be, what a faithful brother. what sweet and earnest counsel this is. But that's what the Word of God says, and that's our perspective. It ought to be my perspective. And I think that would go a long way to healing and, you know, being reconciled to God and our neighbor.
Yeah, that's good. So faithfulness demands it. Yeah, Mike?
I think a lot of it goes hand in hand where we're supposed to disciple one another, and it really does need that outsider's perspective. Speaking personally, there's quite a few brothers that I can speak to the fact in here that have been able to look into my own life and point things out where I haven't been able to see it, where, you know, it should have been like God taking the Bible and just whacking me over the head with it. The other thing, having a believer as a wife that can really get an inside eye to, you know, Michael, you're being an idiot. So, but I think a lot of it, yes, you do. I think a lot of it is how we're called to disciple and evangelize. That's part of the discipleship of fellow brothers and sisters.
Yeah. Good. Good. Good job, Joe, by the way. Nice work on him.
Yeah. No. The question was, I think originally, why it's important.
Why it's necessary.
Yeah, I think it's necessary. If you look at like a biblical perspective of it real quick, let's go back to Paul confronting Peter, for an example, who was eating, you know, with a circumcision party. And, I mean, other eyes are on us. That's the biggest part of it, I think, right there. Because there's other people that are under, you know, that we're discipling. You know, individually, there's everyone as a group. There's the weaker brother, for an example, who might be looking up to you. To be confronted on the sin that's there in our life is absolutely important, because we're supposed to be aligning with not, you know, necessarily what we want or what this person's will for our life is, but to align with God's will. And if we're in there and we're out of that, the most loving person, a loving thing a person could do is to tell you the truth. And even you to tell somebody else the truth too, if you're waning, you know, way outside of that line as well.
Good, yeah. So it's the most loving thing to do. We need the truth to help God, June.
So when I open, before I even open the Word, I ask God to show me my heart, and through His Word, He usually does. But there are many times He will use somebody, this person next to me, most of the time, who knows me very well and will say, that's not okay, though. So He uses my brothers and sisters here to help me. I asked Him to show me my heart, and He will, but I have to be willing to allow Him to show me the way He wants to, through someone here or usually my husband. But that's, if that's what our goal in our lives are, to let God show your heart, He will. Just be open to the way He does it.
Yeah, great. That's an answer to prayer. He's putting other people in your lives.
The first thing I was thinking about is if we are Christians, then we are called to represent Christ. And if we're in sin, and our church people can see it, believe me, we can go outside to work and to our neighbors, and we'll probably still have that sin and not be able to represent Christ the way we should. And if our brother in Christ will help us with our sin and let us know our sin, tell us maybe we're prideful or whatever, then it helps us to reevaluate our life and really see that we are really tarnishing our witnesses to the outside world.
Good, yeah.
So sin is deceitful, and hardens our hearts, and we're not even aware sometimes of what's going on.
It's exactly.
We have blinders on.
Hebrews 3, we're going to look at that later. Go ahead, Dan.
Yeah, I think it brings clarity. And I think that in a number of ways. So either for like the person that is on the receiving end of someone coming and discussing a matter with them, or for the individual that is coming to discuss the matter, it brings clarity or even potentially a rebuke to that individual, depending on what that they think that they did see or didn't see. And so I think that ultimately it improves the relationship between brothers and sisters and helps to unify the body and bring the whole body closer together, because there's a realness that's taking mm-hmm. place between iron sharpening iron. And so I think although it's not fun, it does bring clarity.
Yeah, good. And I like that about creating more integrity in the relationships. Christy, and then Wayne had his hand up for a really long time, and then we're done. All right, sorry.
Two thoughts. One is, if it wasn't necessary, the Lord wouldn't have put us into a body yes. of believers. He wouldn't have, would have sent us out as lone rangers in the world if we didn't need each other for that purpose, as well as others. But
yeah. yeah.
And then the other thought I had is, a lot of times confrontation, for me, confrontation and rebuke can come from just observing, just being around brothers and sisters in Christ who are living holy lives. Their lives just are naturally going to be rebuking to other people. I mean, I've found that in my own life. They don't even have to say a word. It's just watching them live out their Christian life, or listening to how they talk, or those kind of things are a rebuke to me without actually them having to directly, you know, confront me or something. It's the Holy Spirit is using them in my life in that way, too. Yes.
Good. That's how we all feel whenever you come into the office, Christy.
Ultimately, sin fully mature is death, right? That's the reality for the weak Christian, or the person who's not quite a Christian. It drags them off into the darkness that they already have, even when they know the truth. For the person who is the Christian, we're given very stern warnings in Scripture. God will not be mocked, right? Yes. His spirit can be grieved by our actions and our choices. And we will have, we will be rewarded according to our works. Those things that we do consistent with his kingdom accordingly, and those that are not, we will be answering to Christ. So the loving thing, if you truly believe that that's true, the loving thing would not be to allow somebody to just coast into those consequences. You don't let somebody coast into death if they're about to crash their car and you could stop that. You don't let somebody coast into, you know, a blender or a grinder or something if you could stop them from doing that. So why would you allow them to do that with sin?
Yeah, good. That is, so essentially, and this is kind of what a lot of you said, and this would be, if we only had 4 minutes to do this whole class, we would say, and this is probably what Bill was going to say anyway, something along these lines. The reason that we struggle with this, because we don't fear God as we should. We don't fear God as we should, and we take sin too lightly. And so this is a means to help us in that area. So it's necessary, if I can kind of sum up a bunch of what was said, because if we really believe everything that the Bible says about God, everything that the Bible says about us, everything that the Bible says about sin, then we will believe that there are certainly many areas in our lives where we are not right, where we are falling short, and there are things that, as Steve said, that we've become maybe blind to, places where certain sins are manifesting and we don't recognize them, and we need an outside pair of eyes. So like if the mirror illustration, I need someone showing me the back of my head. I need, like my brother Devin, is Devin here? Who said, too kindly told me, Josh, I'm noticing when you're bowing for prayer in the camera that you're going bald on the back top of your head. I love Devin. He's a great person like that. So it is something I can't see that area on the top of my head, and he brings that. It's not a sin. This is just an illustration. Going bald isn't a sin. It's that idea. If you need someone to point out those places, and you might not like to hear it, but it's the reality. It's the truth. So I need my brothers and sisters in Christ to point out those places spiritually much more than hairline. And so I need my brothers and sisters for that. Another reason, a big reason that it's necessary, is that, and I think this was brought up, that it's not just something that God's word expects us to do, it's something that we are commanded to do in the scripture. So we are going to spend the rest of our evening tonight talking through some places in the scripture which make it obvious that the ministry of rebuke and confrontation is the will of God for our lives. The goal is tonight that you leave here with no doubt in your mind that it is absolutely essential for the sake of your sanctification that your brothers and sisters in Christ have free rein into your life to confront you or to rebuke you where it is needed. And understand that it is an essential ministry that you also take part in if you're going to be a faithful church member. So there is no such thing as a faithful Christian, thinking of the passage that Chuck brought up, who does not confront sin in the lives of his brothers and sisters in Christ. As Wayne said, that's not the loving thing to do. Doesn't confront, or a faithful Christian who does not himself embrace, not just put up with, but embrace the correction of his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 15 through 18. Familiar passage. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say, I'll read 19 and 22. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So, I'll throw this out for a little bit of time. What in this passage gives you the indication that Jesus is serious about his church addressing sin in one another's lives?
Well, the number of times that confrontation happens if it is not dealt with. Yeah. Like how often, I mean, there's just a whole series of increasing levels of confrontation if it isn't addressed.
Yeah. Good. There's just the fact that it's not, like there's no, it doesn't just stop after one verse. Like if your brother sins against you, go and tell him to his face, or go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and then that's the end of it. And then whatever happens, happens. It's not like that.
I was basically going to say what Christy said, but it's basically like, there's just like it's like an aggressive mentality, like a perseverance to the end until it's finished, you know, but in love and gentleness as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's something that you clearly, because of all of the steps that you persevere in, Ethan. Gotcha.
Well, followed by heavenly affirmation. That's how serious it is, because in the last couple of verses were talking about, you know, loosed and wherever two or more are gathered, et cetera, et cetera. Those are heavenly affirmations of what the disciplinary process that he just went through.
Yeah. Yeah.
Makes it real serious.
Yeah. Good.
It's serious just by the fact that Jesus said something about it and the fact that he commands it.
Yeah.
So it's not like this is a suggestion for the church. A church that doesn't do this is not obeying Christ. So it's not an option.
Yeah. This is one of the two places where Jesus uses the term church. Not that that means the rest of the stuff he's not talking to the church, but he's specifically the term ecclesia is here, and it's to these commands to his church. It's a big deal. Yeah. Oh, go ahead.
I just noticed as well when you go back to the prior scriptures, it's in. In direct follow-up to the lost sheep, and we're to continue after them. And that discipline, if done well, brings the sheep back.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, I was going to say something really similar. If you look at the parables that come before and after the passage we read, and you know, it goes through the parable of lost sheep, you know, how far Christ goes to save sinners, and then there's the reality of what we do when sin happens, and then it goes on to the parable of the unforgiving slave, that as Christians we should always be forgiving. So I just see it so folded in to God's salvation plan that, you know, continued sin will be part of our life, and he's given us a blueprint for how to handle that. And I just see it very linked to the gospel in that way. So that, you know, is another reason why it's very important.
Yes. Excellent. Because it's because of the concern of this brother. It's his he needs to be won back. His soul is at risk.
It is about church discipline, but the discipline for that reason, because these are brothers and sisters in Christ. And in this case, brothers, and you want to welcome them back into the fold. So,
yeah, good. All right, yeah. So manifold reasons. Whenever we think of this passage, we tend to focus on the whole element of excommunication and that end part, and it's talking only about, and just a lot of times just that, even that very first verse gets, you don't even think about it. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. We have at this church an expectation that first step from Matthew 18:15, we have expectation that is going on all the time. All the time. As a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping in mind with what Travis just said, and your brother sins against you, what are all the options that you have? How many different options do you have of how you can handle that? Is that a trick question? You have one. You have one. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, you have one option. Our mindset needs a major overhaul in this area. There isn't some sort of, oh, should I, shouldn't I, type of guessing game that we all kind of fall into. When you witness your brother or sister in Christ sin, you go to them and you talk to them. And so just maybe if you're unsure of what might have happened, you maybe can ask your spouse or a spiritual, you know, someone who's a more mature Christian or something, and try and understand it better. And maybe there's certain situations where it's not wise to do it in that exact moment. Like, so if someone's like losing their mind, temper tantrum, and throwing stuff around, and maybe calm them down a bit first before, but there should be no question at all as to whether or not you are going to bring this to their attention. No question at all. And notice that here, as always, the motivation is love. Love for God, love for his church, love for this person. If that person is truly a brother or sister in Christ, you've got to believe and know that they, like you, hopefully, if you are truly a brother or sister in Christ, you want no part of any sin. You do not want that in your life. Your goal, you are trying to gain a brother. Turn to Luke 17. And in verses 1 through 4, it says, "And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." So again, this is Jesus speaking once again. We see in verse 3, again, the command to rebuke a brother who is sinning and then to quickly forgive them and to do it as many times as they sin and ask for repentance, you forgive. And here we see a reminder of, again, the seriousness of sin. He has just come out at the end of Luke 16 of that story of the rich man and Lazarus, which is a vivid picture of the horror of hell and the seriousness of sin that would consign someone to that place. And then he gives this horrifying picture in this passage of the seriousness of leading someone into sin. Sin is not something that you sin is not something that you mess around with, and you don't treat it with anything other than absolute seriousness. It's like sin in someone's life is like a person who is on fire, right? And your love for them and others around him. Right, your love for them causes you to go to them and do something about the fire. Others around him who could also be in danger of catching on fire if they're around him too much, it leads you to quickly go to them and do something about it. Sin is the same way. You go, you quickly rebuke the sin. You don't mess around. You don't just make kind of a mental check mark in your head about a concern that you have for this person. I have a concern for that person because of that. Maybe I'll get around to thinking it through more so I can evaluate who that person is and make a judgment on them. That's not what you do. You get this picture of urgency. Sin is serious, so you deal with it quickly and you forgive quickly. So here you get the picture of that which makes logical sense for someone who truly believes the gospel. Someone who has truly been saved and understands and believes the gospel, that this verse makes absolute sense. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, because sin is so serious that hell is needed to deal with it, or so serious that Jesus Christ had to die on the cross to deal with it. So we treat it that way, and when we see it in our lives or in the lives of others, we address it that way. And then also you forgive all sins against you immediately because, again, you know the seriousness of your own sin against a holy God. So when someone asks for forgiveness for the sin that they've committed against you, of course you do it right away because you know of your own sin. What kind of justification could you ever possibly have knowing what God did for you in Christ on the cross for not forgiving someone immediately? Flip over to Galatians 6. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So that word in that verse where that's translated as caught, it doesn't refer to like catching someone in the act, like, "Ah, I caught you sinning, It's not like that. It refers to being like entangled in a trap or literally overtaken by something. If a fellow believer is caught or is overtaken in some sort of trap, we are to restore him. If you are rightly thinking about the seriousness of sin, then that is how you are going to see a fellow brother or sister in Christ when they've been overtaken by something as awful as sin. It is your duty to bring them out of it. So if you've ever seen those like animal rescue videos, I saw one the other day of this deer that got caught and tried to jump over the fence and its leg got caught in there and it was stuck there. And so someone's trying to go up and get the deer out of the entanglement from the fence, and the deer's a kind of like, I didn't know deer like screamed, like made the scream. Mike is nodding, which is, I don't know why you're around a lot of screaming deer, but he's like, yeah, no, they do. They scream. It's like making this awful noise, and it's like with its other, it's trying to kick and poke the guy who's trying to help it. So you've seen maybe videos like that, these animal rescue videos where people are going out of their way to save an animal who's trying to attack them and doesn't maybe realize that the person's trying to help. And most of us would probably do something, depending on the animal. I know some of you are like, I don't know about that animal. But most of us, if we saw an animal that was stuck in that type of way, we'd probably do something. We just wouldn't drive by it. And so what's going on here is that Paul is imploring us to recognize sin in a similar way as a trap that has overtaken a brother or sister in Christ. And it's a brother or sister. That's what brothers. If he brings that familial term into it. If anyone is caught in a transgression, your brother or sister in Christ, not some soulless animal, is caught up in sin, you restore them, even if they're trying to snap at you or screaming at you or kicking you. You have a responsibility to restore them. It says that we are to, and it says we're to bear one another's burdens. And that verse gets brought up a lot as for Christians just kind of, you know, helping each other out with physical labor and things like that and maybe other trials, which is true. We should help each other in those ways. That's a generally true thing. But here, it's specifically talking about that we are to help each other and see each other's sins as burdens that they're carrying and be a part of helping them with it, to remove it. If we're recognizing sin correctly, and we recognize our relationship in the body of Christ correctly, then what we will do is we'll see their burden as our burden, as something that's affecting us also. We make their battle into our battle. Flip over to James 5. James 5, the last two verses in James 5. James 5, 19 through 20. This is the concluding passage in James, a book that has been all about what true faith looks like. It's about how God, and this passage here that he ends with is, again, another passage about how God uses Christians as agents of his sanctifying grace. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So, it's not that we have the ability to actually cover over a multitude of sins. That's not what the reference is, not meaning that you have that ability, but when we see someone wandering from the truth and we are unwilling to let them go, to let them keep wandering from the truth, and we're unwilling to let that happen, and we go after them and we confront them and we bring them back to the truth, It will keep them from falling into that life of rebellion and sin, like Wayne was talking about earlier. It keeps them from head. It stops them from going, continuing on in that direction. So the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the fact that once God saves you, once He saves you, you're in His hand, and no one can pull you out of there, not even your not even yourself. But that doctrine is not an excuse to let people just wallow in their sin, knowing that, hey, if they're saved, then God's going to reveal this to them some way and take care of it. So often when it comes to this. The ministry of confrontation and the ministry of coming alongside one another and helping each other in our sins, we can tend to use that as an excuse. And it's the same type of thinking. It's equivalent to people who say, I don't need to evangelize to the lost because if someone is elect, then what I don't need to do anything. If God has chosen them, then they're good. And so we confront that when people say that, which has been said to me before. No, that's not an option. We obey and we understand ourselves as the means that God uses to bring people the saving gospel message. We recognize ourselves as the means to do that, and it's a joyful privilege that we have, and it's the same joyful privilege that we have in discipleship, to be God's means of sanctification, to keep people from wandering away from the truth. We get to be a part of that, and it's sinful and it's wrong to see someone in sin and just be like, well, at least they're saved, and they'll be fine in the end, and God will deal with them, and I can talk to some other people about their issues, and we'll be good. Let's do look at Hebrews 10:24-27, and again another familiar passage, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So the word in here that's translated as stir up, it has the idea of provoking. It's more than just saying let's encourage one another to love and good works. It's almost like a prodding. In fact, I think one translation translated as spur one another's on. And so you can think of like a spur going into your side. But it's taking some action and possibly even making someone uncomfortable to do it. And you can even, like, when you're thinking of stirring something up, it's more than it involves moving things around and displacing things. And verse 24, that verse about stirring one another up, it precedes verse 25, that verse that we quote so much when we're talking about the importance of prioritizing church attendance. So here we see that one of the reasons for gathering together, one of the reasons that we do not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. One of the reasons we do that is for making sure that we are around each other a lot, so that we can make each other even uncomfortable for the cause of living lives of love and good works. And so maybe that's even like Christy was talking about earlier, just because it is. Sometimes you come and you're with the brothers and sisters of Christ, and you see someone who is living in a certain way that you know you're supposed to be living, And so just even seeing that can cause that uncomfortable sense that, yeah, I need to be doing things different. I need to get back into doing this, or I need to follow her example or his example. And again, in verses 26 and 27, you see the whole seriousness of all of this. Making sure that it's so important that we're making sure that we're helping each other, that we're stirring each other up because of the danger of continual deliberate sin. Again, these are the guardrails that God uses to keep you on the path of sanctification. The gathered church willingly stirring one another up and speaking into one another's lives. And being willing to correct, confront, and rebuke. These are the guardrails that God keeps us from, or that God keeps us in sanctification with, so that we're not don't go on sinning deliberately. And again, yes, of course, there's a sense in which you are gathered and you see each other's life. And if you are living in some sort of sin, just seeing and hearing your brothers and sisters in Christ can serve as a rebuke. But notice that he says, let us consider. Let us consider. That means the author of Hebrews isn't saying that this is just something that will happen naturally as a result of gathering, even though there's a sense in which it can a little bit, but we're told that we should be considering how we should do this. It should be something we're intending on, something we're thinking through. All right, flip over to, sorry, now I'm rushing, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And then this whole passage in 17 through 27. So now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We'll stop there. That is, so here again, that we see this picture of the blessing of the life of the church, that we are to live in a way that is completely different, than those outside the church. We are to make sure that we are not darkened in our understanding and we don't have hard hearts that produce this ignorance, lives that are not marked by the things that we see in verse 19. We're to be constantly doing the things we see in verse 22, right? Putting off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt, deceitful desires, putting off that old self. Since this is what we are to be doing and how we are supposed to be living as Christians, if you have really put away falsehood, then you are to be among those who, as it says right here, speak truth to one another. Speaking truth to your neighbor, recognizing that you are members of one another. If you recognize your connection in the body of Christ, that everything that affects one part affects every other part, then of course we are to be watching out for each other and telling the truth to each other. So if you just think of that body of Christ metaphor, right? You can't just ignore. If my foot has a nail in it or something, I can't just go like, well, at least my arms are still good and I'll just, you know, keep going about life and hopefully that foot will get better. Now, my whole body goes to that and is concerned about that. and deals with it. And so if you are one who decides that it is their job, so you're taking these passages that we've looked at seriously, and you decide that it is your job to speak into the lives of your brothers and sisters, and then also to invite that kind of speaking of judgment into your own life, then there is a verse that you are likely to have quoted back at you by someone who is uncomfortable with that. What verse would that be? You can just shout it out. Don't judge, judge not, depending on your translation. Yeah, Matthew 7, right? Matthew 7, turn to that passage, because this is a verse that we can use as an excuse not to do it. This was, it worked on, to my shame, when I was in college and I was starting to kind of, I'd only been saved for a couple of years, and I was still very immature in my faith, and there's a wedding going on at this church, and we were setting some stuff up for it. And in the process of that, I found out that the two people getting married who were both friends of mine were living together. And I said, that's not okay. And I was screamed down by my other friends. Judge not. You do not have the right to judge. You don't get to say that. You're like, you leave them alone. You don't judge. Jesus says not to judge. And because of my fear of man, I kind of just cowered back and went and tried to look stuff up again. And like, what, am I off on this? So Matthew 7, 1 through 5, because that's not what this passage is. Matthew 7, 1 through 5, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. When we actually read this passage, the whole thing, all the way, seven verses 1 through 5, we see that this is not actually a prohibition against confronting sin in a brother or sister's in our brother or sister's lives. It's actually the direction on how to do it well. Right? It's the direction on how to do it well and how not to do it hypocritically. Yeah. The idea is that the person going to another person to confront them on a sin in their life must only be the type, you have to be the type of person who is taking your own sin seriously and inviting that type of examination on your own life. So you're to be that type of person and going into that situation. And this is what you want, right? As a Christian? Do you not? Because you know how serious sin is, right? If you've come to Christ, if you've believed the gospel, you know how serious sin is, and you take the warnings of the Bible so seriously, and you want nothing to do with that which put Christ on the cross, or with that which Christ paid for on the cross. It's that serious. So you take it absolutely seriously. As someone mentioned earlier, or kind of mentioned from Hebrews 3, 12 through 13, the author says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So you want that in your life. So do you believe the Bible here? That you're in danger of having your heart hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That there can be sin and sinful habits in your life that have been calloused over. Right, something that's been in your life so, you guys all know what a callous is, that it's been in your life so long that you're numb to it now. And you don't see it. You don't notice them, even when you're reading your Bible, even when you're hearing the word preached. Do you believe that? Do you take sin that seriously? So more stuff I wanted to look at, but we'll just assign it as homework. How about Psalm 9, some of the stuff that you see in the Psalm, Psalm 19, 7 through 14, Psalm 51. Like you hear in Psalm 19, 7 through 14, that's of course you'd recognize it, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. On and on and on. And then he says, moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. So he's inviting the word. He wants the word of God to examine him. Find all my hidden faults, right? All of the sin in me. I want it exposed. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 139, the last two verses there. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the way a Christian sounds who understands their sin, and they hate it. They want nothing to do with it. So we take Psalm, go home, and because this is what's always helpful for me, read Psalm 51 this week and write down some observations. What sticks out to you about David's understanding of his sin? How does David see his sin in Psalm 51? So if we take sin as seriously in our own lives, as you see David there, then you are going to work hard at making sure that you are open to, like, if you've ever done, and I pray you have, like, been convicted of your sin, and you go to Psalm 51 and you start reading and praying through it, when you recognize it like that, and when you're seeing it like that, you are begging for God to any area, anything, use any avenue, any person, to every single thing that you can to put your word, to uproot any sin in my life, whatever it takes. So if you care, if you really care more about your sin than your pride or your reputation, then you'll invite this and you'll sincerely pray prayers like Psalm 51 and like Psalm 139. So it is the responsibility of every Christian to always be prepared and even welcoming to receive this type of correction, and to be diligent, to be a minister of this type of grace in the lives of others. You have that responsibility. So in the coming weeks, we are going to be talking about just why it is we tend not to do this well. Even though I think most of what was said tonight was review to some extent or another, most Christians seem not to be able to do this well, to either, like Linda was saying, we're either bad at rebuking people and it's awful the way we do it, or we take it when we hear someone correcting us, or we get defensive and angry and bothered. And so, and we have a responsibility, though, as Christians, to take part in this ministry, both the giving and receiving. It's not, as was said earlier, this is not an option for the Christian life. Do I want to get involved in this? Do I not? No, it's you don't have that option. You have one Lord, and this is what he's asked of us and commanded us. Not asked of us, commanded us. So in the coming weeks, we'll be talking about just why it is we tend not to do well in this area. And we will talk about, for probably the next 2 weeks, wrong and bad theology and theological influences that have infiltrated our lives, that influence us to respond wrongly. And then as well as spending a couple weeks examining some of the cultural influences that are maybe stronger in our life than we realize, that influence us to respond in the way we do also. So that's what we're going to be doing the next few weeks. Let me close us in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for making us, for your grace in making us a part of a church. And thank you for your word, which speaks and corrects and trains us in righteousness and teaches us in the way that we should go. And I thank you for your wisdom in all of the different ways that you minister that word into our hearts. And I pray that we would be a people that are receptive to hearing it in any way that you choose to bring it into our life, that you would kill our pride, help us to put to death our rebellious instincts, that even though we all affirm so strongly the seriousness of sin, exposing us those areas where we're not taking it as serious as we say we are. In Jesus' name, amen.